from Romans 12, verses 14 through 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we look at these words to see all that you would have us be as a church family. Help us, we pray, to have your very word come into our hearts, to pierce us there and to show us the truth. Help us, Lord, as we care for the children of our church, to do so with interest and enthusiasm and joy at that responsibility. And we pray for tonight. We pray that it might indeed be a time of praising you, Lord Jesus, our exalted King, and giving you the glory that you so obviously and rightly deserve. We commit now my words to you and pray that you would help me speak to these dear people with encouragement and with the truth that can change them and me. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, I followed with considerable interest last night the passing of President Reagan. I could not help but think, as I thought about my own life when I was a younger man and he was president, about thinking about the day in which he was elected president in 1980. I remember that day because I was driving from my home in Charlottesville, Virginia, to my parents' home in suburban New York, where my father was very ill and would in fact die just a few days later. And that is the reason why I particularly remember that day, Election Day, 1980, as I drove north after voting early in the morning myself. I listened to the radio all day, and as I listened, I heard the vote count mounting up from east to west into what turned out to be an enormous landslide. Interestingly enough, just Friday, the day before he died, I was speaking with a friend in Orlando, and our conversation turned to Ronald Reagan. We agreed that he was an individual who had the unusual ability to imagine. That is to say, to see what may not be completely obvious to others. He called these dreams that he had heroic dreams. And he called their players, who were us, heroes. That's what he said in his first inaugural address. My friend and I were thinking, what was it that he actually could imagine? What were the things? And we agreed there were really three. There may be more, of course, but we saw these three. One was that it's morning in America, not evening. And he caused us to believe again in ourselves as a nation after a time of serious doubt. He also believed, secondly, in the profound importance of free markets, not only in this country, but around the world. And correspondingly, he had a suspicion of large governments. And third, he saw that communism was a failed effort, a footnote in history. He saw that before many of us did. He said, let's not just manage the Cold War, let's win it. And he did all these things with an impeccable sense of timing and a self-deprecating sense of humor that won him to our hearts and made him the leader that he was. Regardless of your politics and regardless of whether or not you agreed with him at every turn, it is nevertheless true that Ronald Reagan had the power to change things by naming them. That is to say, by putting a label on them that was accurate and helping us to see them for what they were. And so he called communism the evil empire. And at the 40th celebration of D-Day, 20 years ago right now. He, in 1984, he called those who landed on those beaches heroes. And he made us believe that it was true. In fact, 60 years ago, at this very moment, the invasion of Normandy was underway. I saw CNN the other day, and it was interesting. They had a piece from Britain where the commentators said that only 15% of British youth under the age of 18 could identify what happened on June 6, 1944. Only 15%. I would hope it's a larger number in our country. May I ask, is there anyone present in the room who was there that day, who was there on D-Day, who was on those beaches or on those cliffs? Anyone present? Are there any present who are veterans of World War II? Would you stand? It is stirring to think, isn't it, what it must have been like to have been a part of that invasion. It was like that in the South Pacific, too, and a lesser-known invasion, but one that was just as significant for its place in ending the war in the South Pacific as D-Day began the end of the war in Europe. And I'm thinking, of course, of the invasion of Iwo Jima. It is hard to imagine the cost of these two invasions. On D-Day itself, there were actually only 10,000, I say only 10,000 Allied troops that became casualties. But all during that summer, the summer of the great battle for Normandy, there were nearly 240,000 Allied troops who were killed or wounded. And it is estimated that in the invasion of Iwo Jima, 75% of those in the first waves were killed. You know, there may be one man more than Ronald Reagan who had the ability to name things, and it was Winston Churchill. He had an enormous capacity to stir people with his words. He was unafraid to call Hitler and the Nazis, as he intentionally and provokingly mispronounced them. He called them wicked to the core. And in naming them such, he aroused a nation that by any human measure was defenseless. Great leaders, great heroes, great invasions. May I ask, were any of you present at the invasion of the King of Kings when he came to the dominion of darkness? And when he came in the flesh to defeat the wicked powers of evil? Were any of you present then? No. But as we know, he came and he conquered. He conquered the demonic powers that would separate us from him forever. Why did he come? Why that invasion? There is really, of course, more than one answer to that question. One, you could say he came to bring the rule and reign of God, what we call the kingdom of God. He said himself, the kingdom of God is at hand. Secondly, he came to take our sins and die for them and to give us his perfect goodness so that we might live because of it. And third, he came to make a new people, the church. Interestingly enough, you can say that both ways. He came to make people new. He came to die for us and make us new. But he also came to die for a new people, that there might be what the Apostle Peter calls in his first letter in the second chapter, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's interesting. He defines holy that correct way, not in terms of perfection or moral goodness, but holy in terms of belonging to God, holy in terms of being set apart for God. That's why he came, to die and to rise again and to be exalted to the right hand of God, as we'll mark tonight, in order that there might be a new people, that we might be here. And just as we think of the debt that we owe to those men who stood a few moments ago and defended our country, so, my dear friends, must we even more deeply think of the wonder of what happens when the King of Kings invaded this wicked planet. And when he came to form for himself a people that might belong to him, so that in every generation, until he comes back and sets his feet back down on this planet as the recognized King of Glory, there will always be a people who will name his name before the powers of darkness and who will always stand and say, I belong to him, we belong to him, we are the church. Note the way Peter puts it. We are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then he goes on to say that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. First, we are something. We are a nation, a people set apart. Then we do something. And the thing we do is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who made it happen. And the way in which we have been looking in Romans chapter 12, we proclaim his excellencies, interestingly enough, has to do with our relationship with one another. Jesus himself said it when he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That is to say, there is a certain relationship that we have with one another that marks us out, as Peter says, as those who once were not a people at all, but now you are the people of God. Once you did not have mercy, Peter said, but now you have the mercy of God. And Peter, together with Paul and together with Jesus, say that the most important way that the excellencies of him who is the King of Kings reigning right now in heaven, the excellencies of him will be proclaimed by the way we in the church relate to one another. Last week I gave you 8 characteristics of the ways in which the love that is called for in the church of Jesus Christ is to be manifested among ourselves. There were 4 more, and I've listed all 12 of them in the bulletin this morning under the sermon title, that you might look at them and review them and think about them again. 12 characteristics of what it means to be the new people of God. Not just a new person, but the new people, the new community, the new family called the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus did not come to make us nice. He came to make us new. He didn't come to make us nice, moral people. And that's the danger of this list, isn't it? That we will treat it simply as a list of things we are to do somehow. But as I said to you last week, this list is a list that is impossible to keep. It is a list that can only be kept as we are empowered by that same King through His Holy Spirit, and as we live out the life that He has called us to live in submission to Him, and in recognition of the gospel's power to keep making us new. I ended last week with hospitality, the last one in the second column in your bulletin. This was a week when I experienced and my family experienced some of the hospitality that is spoken of right here. You remember the storms? How long did you not have electricity? In my house, it was for almost 48 hours. The first night was okay. The second night, it got a bit warm. I mentioned to David Berger, one of our elders, that our electricity was out when I saw him on Thursday morning. And he said, without thinking about this passage, without thinking at all, just instinctively, he said, Nancy and I are going to be gone for the weekend. Come and take over our house. As it turned out, we didn't need to do that, but we did take the hospitality of our near neighbors, Virgil and Mary Harris. And part of my family did sleep at their house that night. Hospitality is a mark. It's a Holy Spirit-given mark of the people of God that we open our hearts and our homes, as I said last week. Now then, these last four quickly, if I may. The first, you see, of these last four is that we love without bitterness. Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now, here it may seem to you that he is switching from talking about those inside the church to those outside. My contention after studying this larger passage is that that is not so. That he is still talking about our relationships mutually within the body of Christ. He does not start talking about those with whom we have relationships outside the church family until he gets to verse 17. But here, he is still speaking of what happens, strangely enough, inside of the church when we do not love one another as we should. He is anticipating what he will say about our enemies, but he is definitely talking about the family of God's people here. And what he is pointing us to is the enormous challenge that we must resist the bitterness that can come to our hearts when we are mistreated, not by those outside from whom we might expect it, but when we are mistreated by those who are inside this family for whom Jesus came to die and give His life. We may feel under attack. We may feel defensive or wary. And what does Paul say is the antidote? It is to do the counterintuitive thing. It is not to curse those who make life difficult for you inside the church, or those who have something against you, or those who speak ill of you, or those who mistreat you in any way inside the church. The antidote is not to do the natural thing. It is to do the unnatural thing, which is to bless them, to do something good for them, to respond to the bad that is done to you, not by speaking or acting against that individual, but doing precisely the opposite thing and doing it intentionally. That is doing something that unexpectedly to them, no doubt, blesses them. And here, of course, Paul is echoing Jesus, who told us to bless and curse not, and to pray for those who would persecute us in Luke 6 and Matthew 5, and to do good to them, as he says in Luke 6, verse 27. Doing good is a way to bless. And so Jesus and Paul are being very practical. Very practical. How do you live in the midst of a difficult situation where those who should be loving you are not loving you? Instead, they are making life difficult for you. How do you live? You go to the gospel and you find in Jesus how He did it. He blessed those who cursed Him, didn't He? In fact, he blessed us so much in our wickedness and our sinful separation from Him. He blessed us so much that He died for us. Note I use the word wicked in describing you and me. Is that not the same word I used a few moments ago in describing Hitler and the Nazis? Yes, it is. You see, the difference is not a difference of kind. It is simply a difference of degree, and that may offend you. But the gospel tells us that we, with Hitler, are on the same side of the issue, the same side of the problem. It's just a matter of degree. We all need to be blessed by Jesus. We all need what only Jesus could give in the midst of our cursing of Him. And so, in imitation of Him and empowered by Him, when we are under fire from those who should know and do better, we bless. We do the unexpected thing. Second, quickly, love with empathy. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, think about this with me. What is Paul commanding? He is commanding that we be happy sometimes and sad sometimes. How can he command our emotions? How can he tell us what we are to feel toward one another? And I think the answer is this. We are called sometimes to the difficult discipline of seeking to understand the inner world of another person. To understand the inner world of another person. How do you do that? You do that first by not doing anything, but by reflecting, by thinking, what must this be like for her? What must this be like for my friend? This trial, this difficulty he's suffering, this pain in his physical body, this hurt in his heart, what must it be like? Empathy is that quality of doing nothing, at least at first, and letting it settle upon you in reflection and then in prayer what it must be like to be this person right now. And we do this by reminding ourselves as we reflect of our own joys and griefs, but even more by reminding ourselves of Jesus' identification with us in all of our joys and in all of our griefs, in all of our happiness and in all of our weeping. In all of those things, Jesus is with us. And if He is with us, then He is with my sister or my brother. And I think about that. Today, the emphasis is on treating yourself well, on being good to ourselves. We stay in a relationship only as long as it's good for us. But Jesus stayed committed to us when it wasn't good for Him. He was born in order to empathize with our weeping. And He was killed in order to heal our griefs. And when we reflect upon this, when we really slow down and stop talking or even doing anything, when we really think about that, it changes our heart towards others. Third, we love with harmony. Literally, the word there is like-mindedness. One translation puts verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. It means to be of one thought or one purpose. It means that we stay in there with brothers and sisters even when we disagree with them. It's a common mindset, but it doesn't mean that we all think alike. It doesn't mean we all agree. We know that will never happen, nor should it. But it means that we
understand and adapt ourselves to the commonness that we have, the common-mindedness we have as we focus on Him, and then we find ourselves putting our disagreements into a much different perspective, where we see ourselves, as the Apostle Paul said earlier in the chapter, in light of the renewed mind we have been given, and in light of the grace, he tells us, we have received, the common new mind and the common grace that has been given to every one of us in the communion of God's saints. The great enemy here is what? What is it? What is the great enemy toward of like-mindedness? It's pride. It's that I'm right, and my way is the one way and the right way and the only way. And the antidote to that kind of pride, Paul lists as his last item in this section. We are to love with humility. If pride is the cause that moves us to see ourselves as individuals superior to one another, then humility is the way in which we see ourselves together at the foot of the cross. I know these names will mean something to only a very few of you, but there was a man named Cornelius Van Til who was one of my teachers in seminary, a great godly philosopher and theologian. And there's another man in the Netherlands that was his contemporary by the name of Herman Duyvaert, also a great theologian and philosopher. They disagreed sharply over important matters concerning biblical interpretation. And they carried on an exchange of letters for many years about their disagreements. And when they were both very old men, one of the last letters that Cornelius Van Til wrote to Herman Duyvaert, expressing sharply his disagreement with him, he signed with these words, "Soon to meet at the feet of Jesus." That's it. That's the way to disagree with one another in the church, by understanding that we all are humble before Him. "Do not be haughty in mind," some translations put this, "but associate with the lowly." Isn't that interesting? The antidote to pride is not a false humility. It's not humbling ourselves in some sort of fake way. The antidote to pride is to associate with those that are not like us. The Cotton Patch Version says we're to go around with ordinary folks. You know, sometimes when we go into a gathering, don't we look for people like us? Don't we look for somebody that I think I want to be with, somebody that I can identify with, that I want to talk to? We're estimating whether it's the right group to be in, whether these are the people that are going to enhance my own stature. And Paul says, find the lowly person. Find the one who is out of it in the room. Find the one who is a social no-count. Why? Why does Paul say that? Because that's what Jesus did. He gladly came to a place filled with no-counts. All of us. And he gladly associated while he was here with the lowest of the lowly. In fact, he was suspicious and wary when he was around rich folks and statured people, but he seemed to enjoy the company of the humble and the meek. One translation puts it, "Never be condescending, but make real friends with the poor." I want to ask you something. Do you have a poor person who is a friend? Not somebody you've just helped, but as a friend. That's humility, according to the Apostle Paul. Imagine a scene in a church to which Paul is writing in Rome. in comes a very prominent Roman individual into the church. And someone says, oh, please come, sit here, sit here. And then a moment or two later, in walks this man's slave. Because you see, there were many slaves who became Christians in this Roman culture and society. And what would be the right response? The right response to that slave would be, oh, please, please, come here, come here. Oh, you're sitting next to your master. Oh, you're equal at the foot of the cross. And it was that attitude that simply, quietly, but inevitably and surely undid the institution of slavery in the ancient world. Because my slave has become my brother. Now, friends, these four characteristics could not be more counterintuitive, could they? This is not the way we respond normally. To bless without bitterness that leads to cursing those who do not like you in the church. To not do that which is always good for yourself, but that which deeply empathizes and cares for others. To seek to be like-minded with others rather than to stand out as an individual. To make friends with those who have nothing to offer you. Nothing, nothing could be more counterintuitive to the way we naturally think about our self-preservation as individuals. You want to hear something really funny? Really funny. A few years ago, I was invited with two other members of this congregation to go play golf at the Augusta National Golf Course. For those of you who don't know golf, that is where the Masters is played. It was an absolute waste on a person who in the last 30 years has maybe played golf five times. Everybody at Augusta National has their own caddy when you play there. And your caddy is also your coach. He gives you little tips and advice. Well, one time I was on one of the greens there at Augusta National, and I was trying to putt my ball into the hole, which was right there, and I sort of lined it up and was getting ready to go. And my caddy said, excuse me, sir, may I give you a pointer? And I said, by all means, bring it on, brother. And he said, Mr. Ryan, turn your back to the hole. I said, I'm sorry? He said, turn around 180 degrees from the hole. Now putt. And I looked at him like he was crazy. And he said, Mr. Ryan, trust me. I've seen this green played about 1,000 times. So I did it. I hit my ball, and it went like this. It didn't go in the hole, but close. Counterintuitive. Absolutely counterintuitive to what you would think. That's the way we are to live with one another in the family of the redeemed, in those who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are to live counterintuitively. A person made new by Jesus Christ thinks differently about his or her relationship to the community, the church, the new community for which Jesus came to die. He or she thinks less of his or her individual good and more of the communion, the common union we have with one another. My son's college roommate is an offensive tackle on their college football team. And I was talking to him recently on a visit out there to my son, and I said, Josiah, how do you like being an offensive lineman? And he said, Mr. Ryan, offensive linemen have to be the consummate team players. And I said, what do you mean, Josiah? He said, we never get attention. even when we do things right. He said we have to live vicariously through the successes of the quarterbacks and the wide receivers. That's it. That's the church. The church is where I take joy in your success. The church is where I promote your good, where I promote the common good. You know, for most of us today, our heroes are understandably individuals. Whether they be great presidents or great soldiers. But from God's point of view, the heroes are always individuals in fellowship with one another. He always sees us as we, not just as eyes. He sees us together as a family, as the new community, as the church. And you know what? We're not just a new community. We're a supernatural community. That's what the church is. The supernatural community of God. Because it takes a miracle in your heart to get you in the door. It takes the miracle of converting grace to bring you into the kingdom of God. And then it takes a miracle of God's renewing grace to keep us together as the people of God. May God help us to live this way, so that when the king reinvades his territory, when he comes again for us, he will know us by our love.